This evening, we're going to continue the study of Abraham. Those of you guys who were here last week, we looked at the 12th chapter of Genesis, the early calling of Abraham. I would say the early life, but you guys remember he was 75 years old when the calling came to him in Mesopotamia. And so tonight, we're going to actually go to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. As you guys are turning there, I'll open us up in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we have to spend together, Lord, with brothers and sisters, like-minded people. We're so grateful for times of fellowship. We're grateful, Lord, to gather, to worship, Lord, to sing praises to you because you are worthy, and also to just dive into your word. And Father, we always want to come expecting to hear from you as we look at the scriptures. Father, we know that the word of God itself was breathed by the Spirit of God. It was written upon holy men as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we know, Lord, that this actually penetrates right down into the inner man. And that's our prayer tonight, Lord, that we hear things. It brings encouragement. And Father, we're just grateful for the way you're working in our lives. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you just continue to build us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about the father of faith, right? As we look through the scriptures in the New Testament specifically, we see this guy Abraham, who's got the title father of faith. And I made the point last week that that can be intimidating, right? When how can I relate to someone like Abraham with a name like the father of faith? And as we looked at Genesis chapter 12, I hope we saw the things that Abraham did well, but also things Abraham didn't do so well. And it seemed like in those moments, a lot of us, myself especially, can relate to, right? I mean, yeah, Abraham, he took a step of faith when the calling came upon him, but he also did it in partial obedience. You guys remember? As we looked at different portions of scripture, we kind of put together this piece, especially in Acts chapter 7, that the word of God came to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. But then he ventured out of his hometown and he dwelt in the northern part of Iraq known as Haran. Even though the Lord said, get out of your father's house, don't take anyone with you, and go to the land, Canaan, that I will show you. And it seemed that he got halfway there and then it was just a little overwhelming. And he dwelt in Haran for some time. And so we could relate there, right? We also saw that as he then continued in obedience, his father died in Haran, so he continued and he journeyed into Canaan. He brought along Sarai, his wife, Lot, and also some of the herdsmen. And as he came into Canaan, he began to dwell, he began to build altars to the Lord, he began to do what was right, he would worship the God that was leading him. But then what happened? You guys remember in that 10th verse of chapter 12, the famine came upon the land, and what did Abram do? He freaked out, right? He freaked out as he was walking. He was supposed to be walking by faith, but he was seeing things such as a famine, and he didn't know how he was going to eat, how he was going to drink. His herdsmen were probably murmuring, and what did he do? He hearkened the voice of probably his herdsmen, and he said, let's go to Egypt. And we talked about last week that Egypt always represents the world, and didn't things escalate quickly? You guys remember the story? As he begins to venture into Egypt, what is Abram, the father of faith, game plan? He goes, I got an idea. Honey, my wife, you're very beautiful, he said, but when we come into Egypt, the Egyptians are going to think you're very pretty, and so if anyone asks, you're my sister. You guys remember? And we talked about how quickly when we step into the world, things escalate, because as soon as Abram and Sarah came into the land of Egypt, of all the millions of people there, the king, Pharaoh himself, saw her and took her into the home. And so we talked about that's the case with every one of us, right? As we walk the Lord, and if we ever venture back into the world, things take off a lot quicker than we ever anticipate, as it did with Abram. But the coolest thing we saw was God was looking out for Sarah, even when Abram wasn't, right? And so God plagued Pharaoh's house on the behalf of Sarah, and eventually they left Egypt. They came back into a rightful place to worship. But we saw at the end of our study last week that he brought someone with him, didn't he? Who did he bring? As he left Egypt and he came back into Canaan, you guys remember? A handmaiden, right? Hagar, we'll see in the 16th chapter of Genesis. So even then, that's going to end up haunting not just the rest of his life, but where we stand even today, all the trouble that's going on in the Middle East was the descendant of Hagar, right? And Ishmael, the father of the Muslim Islam faith. So that was kind of the season of life we studied last week. And now we're jumping ahead to Genesis chapter 22. And I'm going to submit to you guys that this is really the defining moment of Abram. And this is, I think, why he definitely deserves the title father of faith. And so let's take a look at this chapter. I think it's interesting to note before we do that this is one of the most well-known probably portions of scripture, at least in the Old Testament. And it's not only one of the most well-known, but I would say one of the most criticized. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Genesis 22, verse 1 says this. It goes, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering is one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's quite a command from the Lord, right? Take your son, your only begotten son, and I want you to go kill him. It's quite a command. And to the natural man, to the carnal man, what kind of God would request something like that? In fact, McKenna just recently was in class at her college here in Hawaii, and she's taken a philosophy class. And very quickly in the small class she's in, it's been pointed out that McKenna is the only Christian, and her philosophy teacher knows this. And publicly, the philosophy teacher began to attack the faith of the Christians, including her faith, because of a God that would command someone to kill their son. And so even the atheists or the people who are non-believers, they know this story. And to the carnal man, to the natural man, what kind of God would do that? And I submit to you that if it weren't for those first eight words in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it would be likewise just as absurd to Abraham. But we read, once again in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things." What are these things? What are these things? Why all of a sudden when this command comes from God, why is it not so absurd to Abraham? Because after these things talks about over 50 years of Abraham walking with the Lord. As we looked at Genesis chapter 12, he was 75 years old and the word of God came to him, right? And now, 10 chapters later, in Genesis 22, over 50 years have passed as Abraham has been walking with the Lord. And as he's walking with the Lord, and it should be the case with every one of us, year after year, decade after decade, what should be the case? God begins to prove over and over and over again he's faithful, right? There's the saying that God's past faithfulness demands our present trust, right? And so Abraham has now, as we read right here, seven different times just in the scriptures, God has appeared and spoken to him. And over those 50 plus years, Abraham begins to hear the word of God. He begins to understand the word of God. He begins to listen and he begins to hearken to God. And he realizes that God really is all that he says he is. God really is delivering on all the promises he told me he would do, including bringing him into a land over 1,000 miles away from where he was originally called, from Mesopotamia. And so when it says, "Now it came to pass after these things," well, that's the biggest part of the story. Because Abraham looks back and says, man, God has been so faithful. He's been so faithful that when the command comes where it says God tested Abraham, says take your son, that word test is kind of a big deal also. Because the test that God is doing with Abraham, he's not testing him in order to produce a faith. He's testing Abraham in order that he could reveal the faith that's already there. Does that make sense? When you guys think of the scriptures, and here's the hint, specifically the New Testament, how does faith come in our lives? Anyone think of how does faith come into our life? Where does faith come from? You guys think of different scriptures like Romans, right? Chapter 10. Romans 10 where it says, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God," right? So really, in all of the scriptures, the only time we'll see faith is produced by something is by the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Now people might say, well, what about James chapter 1? Doesn't the apostle James say that, brethren, when you fall into various trials, don't count it strange, that the testing of your faith might produce patience? Well, the faith was already there, it was being tested. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, he'll say the same thing. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little season you might fall into some trials." He goes, "That your faith might be tested or refined like gold or silver." But the faith was already there. So all through the scriptures, the only time we see faith is produced in our lives is by the hearing of the word of God. And so God is testing Abram to reveal the faith that's already there. And so what is the reason that Abram has this such strong faith? Well, we already talked about it. He's already been hearing and listening and hearkening for 50 plus years the word of God in his life. And so that should be the case for every one of us. Every one of us, right? Now, when you think of the natural man, our body, if we want to grow in strength and in stature, one of the most important things we do is our diet, right? That's obvious. I mean, the things I eat, when I eat, how I eat, what I don't eat, and all that stuff is important to my physical growth. And so likewise, what should be the thing that grows us spiritually? What grows my faith? The word of God. And so this is what we're going to see. Now, it's a different dispensation, of course. We know that Abraham didn't have the scriptures back then. In fact, it's going to be 400 years later before the law is even written. But nonetheless, in this dispensation, Abraham still had the word of God appearing to him, and he would listen to it. And so fast forward all these thousands of years, almost 4,000 years later, to where we stand today, what is the deal with us? Jesus in John chapter 10 will say, listen, the sheep know my voice. They hear my voice, right? I call them by name. And so how is it that we today, how do we grow in our faith? Because the last week and this week, the whole study of Abraham, we want to be able to apply it to our lives. If I hear someone like Abraham, the father of faith, and I want to be able to relate to this man, I want it to impact my life, and I see Abram is going to get this call to take his son and go sacrifice him, and what a crazy thing that would be, unless Abraham had such faith in his God, I want that faith, right? I want that same faith. So what does that require of me? Some people might say, Travis, you're awful zealous about the Word of God. All I ever hear you talk about is Bible studies. And you need to do the Word and calm down. Why can't we just do some fellowship or good thoughts or this and that? And well, what is Calvary Chapel so focused on? It's the Word of God expositionally, verse by verse, because that is the thing, right, that brings life. You guys remember in the 6th chapter of John when Jesus is getting quite a following, the disciples are there, and I think Jesus begins to realize, I got some lukewarm followers, and he begins to say some things, right? You guys want to follow me, you got to drink my blood, eat my flesh, and what happens? They start falling away. And Jesus turns to his disciples, specifically Peter, and what's he say? Are you too going to go away, Peter? He goes, Lord, where could I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's a great perspective from Peter. And so again, as we sit here in 2017, September, right, in an upper room in Hawaii, and we look around the world, can you guys agree, especially in the last week, things are crazy? When we look around the world, we see the storms that are going in the southern part of the United States. We see Mexico was just hit with the biggest earthquake it's ever had in history. We see over 100,000 troops are just aligned into Syria from Russia. When we see North Korea is acting crazy. When we see Asia's plagued by floods and storms and all of Northern California's on fire. And when you just look around and say, man, this world is spinning faster and faster out of control. And so much so that we even see like biblical prophecy coming together, right? We were talking about when we picked up Bud and Karen from the airport this morning, the fact that this alliance between Russia and Syria is happening is literally fulfilling a prophecy that 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, talking about before the end times. And so we can look at this story of Abraham 4,000 years ago and say, man, that guy had some mighty faith. That's great. How does that apply to my life? Well, the very thing that gave Abraham that type of faith was hearkening unto the Word of God. And how much more to us today as we have the whole counsel, the whole 66 books, so readily available to us, that of all the things that are going on in the world, what should be more important than exactly that? We want to be like Jesus said, that the sheep, they know my voice. I call them by name. And so that's the test that happens. The test wasn't to produce faith in Abram. It was just to reveal the faith that was already there. He said to him again in verse 1, Abraham said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's interesting in verse 2 that he says, take your son, your only son Isaac. Why does that stick out to us? Take your son, your only son Isaac. We know a little bit more about the story here, right? Ishmael, right? I mean, don't we know that Abram did have another son? Isn't it interesting that when the Lord speaks to Abraham, he says, take your only son. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I can't help but be overwhelmed with gratitude that God looks past our mistakes, right? Aren't you guys grateful for that? When you think of the psalmist says, he'll remember our sins no more than the east is from the west. Isn't that a good thing? He like overlooks that whole thing with Hagar, the handmaiden, and Ishmael as Abram and Sarai together took things in their own hands because the promise of God was taking too long. But it's so cool when he looks at Abraham here, he says, take your only son, Isaac. And then he says, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You guys should know that where it says love there in that second verse of Genesis 22 is the first time in the whole Bible that word will first be used. And why is that important? We're going to see basically from this point on, the rest of this chapter, that although we are looking at the forefront of the story of Abraham, there's going to be an overwhelming background that begins to be painted. And it's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at this short little chapter in Genesis 22, and of course we're looking at the life of Abraham, all of a sudden behind that there's going to be this massive background that overwhelmingly is going to be pointing to the cross of Calvary. And I think it's interesting that the very first time in the Bible that we're going to see that word love is directly related to the story of the Father sacrificing his only begotten Son. It talks about the love story we know as the gospel, right? So the first time the word love is used, he says, go to the land of Moriah. Why is that important? If you guys were to look all the way, and you don't have to turn there, but if you're a note taker, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it says this in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. It says, now Solomon began to build to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which was on Mount Moriah. So of course, at this time in Genesis 22, Jerusalem had not even existed, right? But we're going to find out that as God says, take your son and go to Moriah, later in Scripture we're going to find out that Moriah is Jerusalem. And we talked about it on Sunday, right? The Temple Mount. Why is that relevant? As we begin to talk about this is going to paint a bigger picture of the gospel, many scholars, and they'll use verses such as this, will paint the picture that the very mountain that God says, Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac, is the exact same mountain that 2,000 years later, Jesus will be dragged out of the city gates from Jerusalem and go to the place of skulls, right? Golgotha or Calvary. So he goes, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you. I like that word shall, because he's painting a picture, and I think all of us who walk the Lord can relate to this. He gives him a vague direction, go towards Moriah. And he goes, as you journey and get closer there, then I'll tell you exactly which mountain it is. And is that not the case for every one of us as we begin to walk with the Lord? Don't you guys sometimes wish the Lord would just hand out a big, long PDF file of all the steps we're going to take in our walk with him? This is not the case, though, is it? Oftentimes, it's just kind of a vague vicinity, or maybe it's just the very next step. But I love this, because as we just talked about last week, I don't think Abraham would have responded the way he did here if he would have 50 years earlier, right? Because you guys remember, the same calls were coming to Abraham from the Lord, saying, listen, get out of your father's land, leave your father's house, and go here. And we don't see the direct obedience from Abraham, do we? But then 50 years later, as Abraham begins to walk with the Lord, and he begins to see the Lord fulfill the promises, and he sees the faithfulness, we see a very different Abraham here in Genesis chapter 22. And so again, related to our lives, that should be our story. I want the year of 2018 to be a more solid walk with the Lord, a stronger faith with the Lord than I had in year 2017. And in the year 2025, if I'm still here, I want it to be stronger than the year, you know what I'm saying. I mean, our lives should be that as we walk with the Lord, there should be a refining and a building and a producing of faith. And we see that with Abraham. So he says, the land that I shall tell you, in verse 3, he goes, so Abram rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I don't know what's more ridiculous. The command from God to go kill your only begotten son, the promised son, or the way and how quickly and obedient Abraham responded. I mean, would you guys agree with that? It didn't say Abraham slept in and he really didn't want to do it and he murmured to his under his breath and he slowly got up and had someone else. He says he got up early in the morning by himself. He saddled the donkey. He went and grabbed some servants, said, this is the plan. He went and got the wood for the offering, and he began to make the plans. Now, again, it's easy for us to think of this guy, Abraham, the father of faith, and that's great, but put yourselves in his shoes. Now, for us who know the story, in a few verses, we're going to see the son's going to be spared. Abraham doesn't know that. He doesn't know that, does he? If you're sitting in this, what do they wear back then, sandals? If you're in the sandals of Abraham back then, and you remember all these years later, almost 50 years later, the promise came, and that promise directly connected to a descendant. So 50 years ago, God spoke to Abraham and said, you're going to have a son. 25 years go by, and that son still hasn't come, right? When he's 99 years old, he's still going, where's the son, Lord? He's already taken things into his own hands with Hagar and Ishmael, and he's still saying, what's going on? And then at 100 years old, 25 years after the call, finally the son is born. And then you might think as you read the scripture that maybe Isaac is only 10, 12, 15 years old. We're going to find out that he's more like 30 or 33 years old. And we'll paint that picture in the next chapter. So this is an old man. So you think of the 25 years plus the 30 years he's been alive. That's 55 plus years of this promise coming into fruition. And then he goes, by the way, now go kill him. If you're in Abraham's shoes, you got to be thinking, man, that's a crazy command, but Lord, you have proven yourself so faithful. I'm just going to get up and I'm going to do it obediently. And what a miraculous thing. And so I agree with McConaughey's philosophy teacher that is absurd unless you know the God you serve is as faithful as Abraham does. And I hope that's the same for every one of us, right? If we play that mental picture in our mind of our story and the Lord's story with us and his faithfulness, yeah, I hope we can say, I get that. God has proven that faithful. Again, in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And in verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. So it's a three-day journey. From where he leaves to where he's going to go is 3 days. What do you think the conversation's like? What's the conversation like? Hey, Dad, what's on your mind? You seem awful quiet, Isaac's saying, right? I mean, Isaac doesn't know. Or how about this? What did Abraham tell Sarah before he left? You guys ever think about that? Honey, listen, I'm going to kill our son, our only begotten, but don't worry about it. God's faithful. I mean, well, we don't know, but you can think that in your head, right? Can you relate to that? You guys ever told someone, maybe another believer, man, God's telling me to do this thing. I really know God's telling me to do this thing. You ever receive back that, that's crazy. No way. I bet Sarah would have done that, and she probably had good reason to do that. I don't know. We don't know what it says. It says, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. It says in verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys. The lad and I will go yonder, and we'll worship, and we will come back to you. We talked about in that second verse that love was mentioned for the first time, and we're going to see right here, for the first time in the scriptures, the word worship is mentioned. Very first time it's mentioned. And I love that. we talked about that this is painting a bigger picture of Calvary, right? And I love that Abraham says to the servants, you guys stay here, because what we're about to do is between the Father and the Son. That's our business. We're going to go take care of something. When you guys think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that not the same case? You guys know the last words uttered on the cross. Luke records it. Jesus, right before he dies, he'll say, Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. That's what Jesus will say to the Father, Luke chapter 23. And I love this picture, this painting. Abraham is saying, listen, servants, you guys stay here. Me and my son, we got business to do on this hill. And it all wraps around the word worship. And so when you break down worship, what is that? It involves an altar, right? Sacrifice. And what is the New Testament altar for us? What was the altar that stood on the hill of Calvary for us, right? It was the cross. So this is painting this beautiful picture. Abraham said to his young men again, he goes, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. How about that faith? He doesn't say, I'm going to come back. I got to go kill my son. I'm going to come back. He goes, we will come back. Isn't that awesome? He knew. He trusted God so much. And we're going to make the case later. In fact, the Apostle James will later comment on it, that Abraham, without a doubt, was not holding back. He thought for sure he was going to have to go up there and kill his son. But he also knew that he served a God that resurrects, right? So I think Abraham went up there with the true intention that he was going to slay his son, but he also knows the God he serves was going to resurrect him. Because he says to the servants, he goes, we're going to come back to you. You guys are underliners in your Bible. I'd underline that word we. It says in verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Notice Abraham himself, the father, did not carry the wood up the hill. He laid it upon his son, right? That ring a bell? You guys remember after the scourging and the beating? What happened? What did they make Jesus do? He had to carry that cross himself, right? And so what did Abraham do? He put the wood and he gave it to his son. But Abraham does carry something up there, right? The fire. If you guys look at through scripture, the pattern, fire always represents judgment. And the father is about to pour out judgment upon his son, right? And that paints the picture, right? Did not Jesus take on the wrath and the judgment of God for all of us who put our faith in him? So it's telling the bigger picture here. Isaac will carry the wood himself, but Abram will take the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I don't know what the tone was that Isaac said there. I think he was probably getting a little suspicious, right? We have everything we need, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? Where are we going to get the lamb? What's it say in verse 8? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Really, in the Hebrew, it literally says, God will provide himself the lamb. Isn't that so true? God himself will provide himself the lamb. If you guys scroll down to verse 13, you're going to see there's going to be something provided on that hill that day, right? What is it in verse 13? What's the animal in verse 13? What is it? A ram, right? So where's the lamb? I mean, what's the picture he's painting? God himself will provide the lamb, but on this day, we're going to give a ram. So there's still that unfulfilled prophecy, right? Until we see John the Baptist on the shores of the Jordan River, right? And what's he say as Jesus comes down for the baptism? He goes, behold, the Lamb of God, right? God is sent to take away the sins of the world. So there will be a lamb that will be provided, and it will be God himself, right? What a beautiful picture. Again, in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. In verse 9, then they came to the place of which God told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid them on the altar upon the wood. Now think about this for a minute. How old roughly is Abraham? Because we just read that Abraham bound his son and put him on the altar. So Abraham's got to be about 130, 135 years old, roughly. And so we're going to say Isaac's about 30, 31, 32. Who here believes that the 130-something-year-old Abraham could wrestle his son Isaac on the altar and bind him up, right? That's probably not the case. So what do you think's really going on here? Would you guys say there's submission? Is there willingness in the son? That's totally the case, right? Think about the New Testament. We already referenced John chapter 10. One of my favorite verses, John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down and have the power to raise it up again. How about in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When Peter pulls out the sword, I will never deny you, right? And he begins hacking away and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. What does Jesus say? Peter, put the sword away. Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels down if I wanted to? But he doesn't, does he? Don't we see a beautiful picture of complete submission and obedience in the Son of God? And we see the same thing, I think, with Isaac. I don't know if Isaac fully understood what was going on. I really don't. But I do know that he was submitted to his father's will. I don't think Abraham was a black belt in jiu-jitsu. I don't think he did something crazy with his son. I think there was submission. But it paints a bigger picture in our life too. You guys look in the 7th chapter of Luke. Jesus has this interaction with a Gentile, the centurion, the Roman centurion. So he's over at least 100 soldiers and a prominent man. And it's there, one of the few places in all the Gospels, that Jesus will marvel at a man's faith, a Gentile. He'll marvel at his faith. Because the centurion will say, I too am a man under authority. He recognizes that Jesus is under authority. And what does that mean? I think what the centurion is saying is, I bow to the knee of the Roman government. And because I bow to the knee of the Roman government, I have all the Roman government's authority behind me. He realized that in submission, there is authority, right? And he sees that in the Son of God. He goes, I see you have bowed your knee to the Father. And because you have bowed your knee to the Father, all of the authority of the Father is behind you. And that should be the case for every one of us, right? When we think of the words of the Apostle Peter, he'll say, if you would submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he says, in due season, he'll lift you up. Right? Isn't that a beautiful picture in our life? That should be the case for every one of us, that there is power in submission. And so all of us who have submitted our knees to the King, right? The one who will come back on a second advent, the King, the Lion of Judah, we have all of his authority behind us. It's a beautiful picture that Isaac plays here. Verse 9 again. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. Can you guys picture that in your own mind? I mean, you guys have probably seen depictions. Artists have done it. I mean, it almost seems like Abraham is just seconds away, right? He takes a knife in his hand. And I think that right there is the defining moment of Abraham. I really do. I think those 50 years leading up to this, we see Abraham. He's got his moments. He kind of flounders to and fro, and he'll do some partial disobedience. He'll do some backsliding. But he begins to grow, and he begins to grow, and he begins to grow as the Lord continues to reveal his faithfulness to him. And then there's this moment. And all Abraham knows is that you promised me, God, a son. You promised that I would have descendants, and through those descendants, all the world will be blessed. So here I go. I'm going to do it. And he literally lifts his hand to kill his son. Isn't that awesome? James will say this, if you're note takers, James chapter 2, speaking of this very moment. In James chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And do you see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? James will, all through that short epistle, specifically that second chapter, will talk about what is faith if there's no works to accompany it, right? We can talk about faith, faith, faith all day long, but how does someone see it? Shouldn't our lives demonstrate that? You see even in the Gospels, right? In Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, he's in Capernaum, right? And he's teaching in the house. Remember, the house is so full of people. And what happens? Remember, there's those four men that they have some serious faith, and they have their paralytic friend, and they want to get their friend to Jesus, and what do? They can't get in. So remember, they climb up on the roof, they rip open the roof, and they lower him down. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 2? He goes, when Jesus saw their faith. So you can see faith, right? And how do we see faith? By works. And James, writing of this event, will say, was not his faith made perfect by his works, right? Because someone would say, if he didn't do all this, if he didn't go towards Moriah, if he didn't saddle up his donkey, if he didn't throw the wood upon his son, if he didn't walk up the hill, if he didn't go to stab his son, then really Abraham could talk about faith all day long, but someone would say, well, prove it. But man, didn't he prove it? And so we can relate there, right? And so we say today in 2017, what do you put your faith in, Travis? Or what do you put your faith in, Keone, or whatever? Aaron, John, what do we put our faith in? And then someone will say, well, prove it. And don't we want to live a lifestyle that proves that? Ephesians 2:10, he goes, for we are his workmanship, right? We are his Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that God has prepared beforehand, right? That we would walk in those good works. So we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works, right? That should be our lifestyle. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good work that he prepared beforehand. And we see that perfectly here. Again, in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay the son, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven. He said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. Verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I love that. Let's quickly turn to Romans chapter 8. Apostle Paul will say something that I just love. Because we see that God does not require Abraham to give up his only son, does he? He gets him right to the point. I think within the heart of Abraham, he was good as dead. But God stops him. But it says this in Romans chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 31. Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God doesn't make Abraham give up his only son, does he? But God's going to do it, isn't he? Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son," in Romans 8:32, "but he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a great portion of scripture, right? But it paints the picture here in Genesis 22. God didn't make Abraham sacrifice his son, but he was going to do it for us. We talked about last week that those first 75 years of Abraham's life, we find out much later in scripture. In fact, it's Joshua 24, but we find out that Abraham and his father Terah were saved from a life of idolatry. Joshua, at the end of his life in Joshua 24, will say to the children of Israel, they've already done the Exodus. They've already come into the promised land. And Joshua will say, our fathers, like Terah and Abraham, when they worshiped false gods in the old lands. And so he makes the case that Abraham, when he was 75, when the word came to him, he was saved from idolatry. And idolatry and pagan gods, they all have a lot of things in common, right? Just like the Kapu system here in Hawaii. And self-sacrifice, human sacrifice, is just a normal thing with pagan idolatry, right? And so I'm wondering, when people read this, they're thinking, what kind of God will command someone to sacrifice their own son? In fact, that was the philosophy teacher in McConnell's class last week, was heckling her. What kind of God, this Christian God you guys serve, who would do that? But Abraham knew, didn't he? All those years of walking with the living God, he goes, if God would command me to do that, he's still perfect. He's still just. But I think it's a beautiful picture that God doesn't even make him do that. He tested him, right? Not to produce the faith, but to reveal it. But God doesn't even make Abraham do that. He stops him. The angel of the Lord does. It says in verse 13, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." That literally translated means the Lord shall see to it. Isn't that awesome? The Lord shall see to it. And so for every one of us, right, all the promises of God, because he's specifically talking about the promise that God had given Abraham. And so he goes, I'm going to name this place, the Lord shall see to it. He's going to stick true to his promises. And isn't that so true for every one of us as we begin to dig into the word of God and we read these promises? That God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That God never leaves us nor forsakes us. If we train a child up in the way he should go, later he will not depart from it. And we hold on to these promises, right? Isn't it a good thing to know that God will see to his promises? That when he comes back in the book of Revelation, we read his name is faithful and true. Isn't that awesome to think about? Apostle Paul in his last letter will say, if we are faithless, he's still faithful. I love that. Abraham, towards the end of his life, he realized that. God will see to it. He made a promise, he's going to stick to it. I wish we could say the same about our friends and families, right? You guys ever hear it say it? If I was ever lied to more than the reflection in the mirror, I would never listen to that person, right? The point is that who lies to us more than ourselves? Don't you wish we could say that about ourselves? That, man, I wish I was as faithful and honest as God was, right? God will see to it. And so all this points to, again, you know, I think this is a great chapter to make the point that what is more important in our lives than really just seeking God through his word in our lives? We here in America, we got it pretty good. We're Christians, and we get to gather 2 times a week, 3 times a week. And we all have several Bibles on our shelves, but allow the word of God tonight together. Let's be encouraged. Are we diligently seeking him with our whole heart? Are we diving into his word? Are we hearing the promises for God? Are we doing like Abraham did? I think Abraham, over those 5 decades, began to really have such a relationship and a communication with God that he began to just trust and say, here I am, Lord, at every command. And don't we want to be those people? When God tells us to move, that we move. There's this new movement going around. In fact, Pastor Bud has asked the staff to read up on it. We want to be vigilant. We want to contend with the faith. And one of the things that we've been reading is about this new movement, the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR. And I could name some big names out there that you guys would probably all hear about. You would recognize them. And they're definitely kind of caught in that new sway of the New Apostolic Reformation. One of them, Bethel Music. look it up on your guys' own. But one of the things about this new apostolic reformation is they have taken the word of God and they put it to the sideline. And now the chief thing is new visions, new dreams, new prophetic words that God has just given them. It doesn't match up with scripture. They've kind of put that to the wayside. And now they just come out with these, well, God has given me a new vision, a new dream. And you see some of the stuff that's going on and it's, you know, I dare say demonic. There's nothing more important for every one of us in our own lives to be so saturated and familiar with the word of God. As the heavens and the earth may pass away, Jesus says, my word will never fade away. It says in verse 15, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. He says again in verse 16, he goes, because you have done this thing. What is the thing he's talking about? Because you have sacrificed your son. But didn't we just see that his son was not sacrificed? But God says, Abraham, because you've done this thing, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. So what is it then? If he physically did not sacrifice his son, we just saw that. Do you think God's talking about his heart? Because we see through scripture that God, right, he doesn't see people the way we see people. He sees to the inner man. And he goes, Abraham, because you did this thing, you sacrificed your son, I maintain to you that God's saying, Abraham, in your heart, he was good as dead. And he looks right into the heart, doesn't he? Further ahead in this, in the New Testament, when Jesus will teach that, listen, you guys have heard, do not commit murder, but I tell you that if you've already hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. Don't commit adultery, but if you already lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So we already know that God's concerned about the heart. Right? It's always a hard thing. And he's saying to Abraham the same thing. He goes, because you've done this thing, I'm going to bless you. And someone could say, well, he didn't do anything. God spared him from having to do that. But I think he's making the point that in your heart, Abraham, you did it. And that's really at the root of everything. This walk of faith should be our heart, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the New Testament tells us. One must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that, you know, in my own heart, I must believe God is who he says he is. And he's going to reward me as I begin to seek him. The prosperity message. We hear the prosperity gospel and we don't agree with it, but I think of Joshua 1:8. That's a prosperity message, isn't it? The Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. You shall meditate it day and night. For if you do that, I will make your way prosperous and you'll have great success. That's a good prosperity message right there. That's the prosperity gospel I want to know. If you meditate on my word day and night, if you observe to do all that's written in it, then I'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. That's the prosperity message we should be telling people. He's worried about the heart. He says again in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you. Multiplying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. It says in verse 18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. If you guys are note takers, just circle that word seed. Because Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 will make the case off these words right here that that word seed is singular, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, right? The seed he's talking about is specifically referring to the seed of the woman. From the virgin, the seed will come, the Messiah. And we'll end here in verse 19. It says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. The one thing that sticks out to me in that, I'll read it again. Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. My question is, where is Isaac? Right? We know he was spared, but all we hear in this last verse, as we'll finish tonight, is Abraham comes off the mountain to his men, and then Abraham and his men go to Beersheba, and it says Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. But we already talked about that this whole story in Genesis 22 is painting a bigger picture, right? So we have the story of Abraham, but behind is this beautiful picture of the gospel. And when we think of the Son, the only begotten, who was sacrificed on Calvary, and he's gone away now, when is the next time we see Jesus return? It's the same that we see Isaac two chapters later. The first time he'll appear is when he comes out to meet his bride in Genesis 26. We're going to see that the only begotten son, Isaac, in Genesis 26, is going to return on the scene when he goes to meet his bride, Rebekah. And isn't that a beautiful picture of when we see Jesus again, he'll be coming to meet his bride, right? Revelation 21. It's a beautiful picture. We do have a blessed hope, as Paul said, at the glorious appearing of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So there's some things we can learn from that. We studied last week the beginning walk with Abraham and the Lord. He had some high moments. He definitely had some low moments, and we can relate there. But then we look at Genesis 22, and we see a man that, because of his past dealings with the Lord, because the Lord has proven himself faithful, and all those years of just hearkening under the voice of God, we see a man that can respond to such a crazy call like, go kill your son. And he goes, okay, I'm going to get up early. I'm going to do it. And so, if nothing more, I pray that tonight we're just encouraged to continue to hearken the voice of God as we seek his face through his word, that we begin to build day by day, month by month, year by year, a growing faith with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that there was clarity tonight, that we could just hear from you. That the first time love was mentioned was all about your son, your only begotten that you sent for us. And what a beautiful thing, Lord. And that's the very thing that should affect our lives. It is, in fact, Lord, your kindness that leads us to you. But also, Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing. And we want to be like Abraham, that as we walk with you, as we hear and listen to you and we obey, Father, that begins to strengthen our faith. It strengthens our walk with you. We want to be people, Lord, who know the scriptures, who know the truth, who hold on to them. We want to be people, Lord, who contend for the faith. Lord, we want to be the people that point others to you. So, Father, just thank you for the way you've blessed us, our lives individually. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've blessed our church. And we want to be people, Lord, who are busy about doing your business. Bless tonight. Bless our fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.